You would turn in your New Testaments to Matthew's Gospel, and we will be in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. If you have a bookmarker in your Bible or just something to put there, you might do so, or just remember Matthew 4 because we'll be going back and forth between Matthew 4 and other scriptures throughout the Bible this morning. Again, it is a blessing to be with you today and to be able to gather with those who have a like precious faith and to worship God together. It's always an encouragement. It has been no less true today, and I thank you for being here. Appreciate all our visitors. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we're certainly happy to see you. Hope you've been encouraged and that you've learned some things about the Lord and His will for us. I certainly hope that that continues today. I appreciate Kai leading those songs. We're going to talk a little bit about how powerful the Word of God is in another aspect, and I appreciate that song as well, because it is not our duty to pass judgment on who will be receptive and how far the word will go. It's just our duty to scatter the seed and to apply it in our lives as well. So we need to always remember that as we go throughout living for God. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 4 as it contains the special account of Jesus's temptations before his ministry. We'll note just right away that this is not the only time he was tempted. He would be tempted throughout his ministry as he had been tempted throughout his life, and he remained sinless. And there are some things that we learn from this, though, especially as it pertains to three specific temptations that the Holy Spirit reveals to us and preserves for us in the annals of inspired history that can help us understand how we endure temptation. Temptations are a common plight to man. Everyone is tempted, and there are no temptations that we're tempted with except such as common to man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13. And indeed, it is common to man. Everyone faces temptations, but not everyone deals with them the way God wants us to deal with them. At some point in every man's life, we fail to endure temptation, and that's why we need a Savior. That's why we just remember the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. And we'll continue to do so until He comes, because without it, we can't be in heaven with God because we have sin. But as we've obeyed the gospel, temptation doesn't stop. If anything, it ramps up, and we see it in different contexts, and we see it in different forms. We see it in different strengths. And even more than ever, God is expected of us to endure temptation, not to fold under temptation, but to do what is necessary according to God's will to live righteously and to live a holy life that would bring glory to Him. But as we just sang about bearing fruit and how many apples might be in a seed and just how much the seed will grow, we're to bear fruit, and part of that bearing of fruit is enduring temptation and overcoming it. Jesus said in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing," and that includes this very important discussion of overcoming temptation. And I think in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, Luke records it as well with a slightly different order, we have a perfect blueprint about how to endure and overcome temptation. But along with that discussion is the consideration of our tempter. We've got to know our enemy. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of the way Satan works. If we are, it's because we're not looking at what God has preserved for us to know exactly what his tactics are. And so when we consider the text of Matthew 4, I would encourage you not just to see Jesus's reply, his perspective and his mindset and his following actions and the victory that he gained and therefore secures for us if we're following his example, but think about what is at stake with temptation. Just very briefly, there are some preliminary thoughts that I think are very important for us to be reminded of. We need to understand that while God does not tempt us, he certainly does allow us to be tempted. In James 1 and verse 13, we read that no one is to say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, as I alluded to earlier, he tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." And then he says some very powerful words. "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." that tells me inversely that God does allow us to be tempted. He just puts limits on it. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but he will allow us to be tempted. He sees the tempter coming. And as he said with Job, he says, "Have you considered my servant Jeremiah?" Or at least I hope he does. He says, "Have you considered my servant," so on and so forth. "Have you considered them? I'm allowing you to tempt them because I trust that they're faithful to me." Oh, he allows us to be tempted. And each time we're tempted, there's no excuse because he does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Along with that, we need to always remind ourselves that the tempter is indeed real. This is not a philosophical way of discussing a common inner struggle that every man has. That's not what we see with Matthew 4. Some would actually suggest that because we are not faced with the devil bodily or presently or personally, that what Jesus was going through here, it wasn't actually what it seems. It was an inner struggle. And I guarantee you there's inner struggles there with Jesus in Matthew 4. But the tempter's real. He appeared to him. Jesus experienced this temptation in a way that certainly we don't, because the devil is there and he's giving him these things to see and he's speaking to him. But he's real each and every time we are tempted. Remember in Job 1 in verse 7, he is seen as being a very real person. The Lord said to him, "From where do you come from?" And he says, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." He's described very similarly in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 by Peter as walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a literal person, a spiritual person, but he exists and he's trying to destroy us. We need to be aware of his tactics. We're not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And as we had in the scripture reading, I appreciate Dallas reading that for us and preparing our minds. We have an advocate. We have one who will aid us in all temptation. And he is not just there to aid us to a degree, but as we see in James chapter 1, God gives wisdom to all who ask for it with liberally and without reproach. He gives us liberally all that we need. He gives us above and beyond what we could ever ask for or think about. Jesus supplies our every need in temptation. In Hebrews 2 and verse 18, it says that since he's taken on flesh and blood and that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, Jesus can truly sympathize with us. And because he was victorious, he has the keys for us to overcome temptation ourselves. But as we get into the passage of Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4, I want us to first realize that there is always more at stake in temptation than what we may think. We're especially going to see that with this first temptation. All three, but especially with this first temptation. It is a mistake for us to think that when we're tempted, it's just a matter of a rule is either kept or broken. That this is one time in our lives where we are told either to do something and we're tempted not to do it, or to not do something and we're tempted to do it. And that's really all that it amounts to. There is so much more at stake with temptation. You've probably heard that it was said sin itself, a failure of temptation, sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you would like to stay, and it'll cost you more than you would like to pay. More than you would have to pay. That's what temptation comes with. There's so much more at stake. And Satan's job, his whole purpose, his whole desire is to get us to underestimate what's at stake. That's what he was doing with Jesus. He wants us to underestimate and maybe completely ignore the deeper and insidious implications behind the temptations that will have far lasting effects than just the one time where we miss the mark. That's what sin means, missing the mark. But make no mistake about it, it is far more fatal and serious than just missing the mark. And this is something Jesus saw right through. And he does more than just not succumb. He conquers, and he shows how we can conquer as well. Consider firstly the context of these temptations. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptizer in the wilderness, and he wants to be baptized by him. John says, I indeed baptize, or I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me in Matthew 3 and verse 14. So notice Jesus says, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. God is commanding that Jews to be baptized into your baptism. I am a Jew, and it's not to take his sins away, but it is a command, and he's going to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to be an example. He's going to manifest his fidelity and his devotion to his Father. And that's exactly what is shown after he submits. It says, when he had been baptized in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's a reason why the record carefully reflects the series of events in their order. Jesus is baptized to fulfill the Father's will. The Father acknowledges him. John was told, the one upon whom the Spirit descends, he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb that will be slain to take away the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. He's identified. He is the Son of God. And it's no wonder that the first two temptations start off with, if you are the Son of God, are you really what you say you are? Will you live up to what just happened at your baptism? And the last temptation beckons him to just abandon that completely. Turn your back on your Father. Truly, every temptation of Satan is meant to cause doubt and fear, to lead us to rebellion and negligence, indifference toward the things of God, and selfishness in our relation to God. So every temptation is not just about the action in the moment, but it's Satan's attempt to chip away at our relationship with God. He's working with an end goal. We talked about being committed as athletes in discipleship and how it takes more than just one action. It's not just this one grandiose act that gets us into heaven, but it's a daily grind. And that's what Satan is doing with us, brethren. He is daily trying to chip away at our relationship to God. And if we think that temptation is only about this one moment, even if we don't succumb at that one moment, a time is going to come when, because we're not taking it seriously, we will succumb. And that's just part of our relationship that is affected with God. It has lasting effects that will carry with us our entire lives. It's not that forgiveness is not offered if we succumb, but there are lasting consequences, and we need to be aware of that. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It tells me that this was God's will, that his Son would undergo temptation, prove himself, gain victory, in order to show himself to be the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, and be that advocate that we so desperately need. So much so that Mark's gospel records it this way. In Mark 1 and verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That's the word ekbalo, drove. And that may mean nothing to you, but it does when you understand that's the word that's used commonly in regard to driving out demons, casting out demons. That's powerful language. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This is the will of God, that Jesus would have to undergo this temptation. And Jesus knows it's no game, so he's intensely focused in verse 2 of chapter 4 in Matthew. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Associated with fasting throughout the Scripture, it's not just some random act that people do because there's something inherently spiritual or valuable about foregoing food. That's asceticism. People fasting was a byproduct of their intense focus on the will of God or intense sorrow. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is not eating because he is focused on the will of God. And then Satan tempts him even more. Well, note that he's been tempted throughout these 40 days as he's focusing on God's will, and that these represent the last three. But he is at the height of spiritual focus, and he has given some of his greatest tests toward the end of those 40 days. That tells me something. This is what Paul put it, or this is the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Temptation will come even at our highest moments of spiritual focus, and our soul is still at stake in those moments. We need to learn from Jesus, brethren. Consider the first temptation, beginning in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, "When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." It goes without saying, as we just read, this man is hungry. 40 days without eating. Can you imagine? I'm already ready for lunch today. 40 days. No wonder Satan's first attempt is to satiate his natural physical appetite. But again, is that all that is at stake here? We're fooling ourselves if we think that this first temptation only boils down to hunger. That's part of it. Make no mistake about it. But is that all that's at stake here? Is it only this hunger that Satan is trying to get him to fulfill, to satiate? Is that all he's trying to do? I don't think so. You notice he says, don't just command that these stones become bread. He says, if you are the Son of God, do it. And I don't think Satan's doubting for one bit that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, and there were a couple of demons that said to Jesus, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know. Satan knows that this is the Son of God in the flesh. In Acts chapter 19, remember the Apostle Paul is being given able to perform these various miracles in unusual ways, God working through him, and some Jewish exorcists are acting like they can do it as well. And the demon says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" The Satan knows that he's the Son of God. Satan is not stupid. We need to understand that too. He knows exactly who we are to be, and he knows exactly what our weaknesses are. He's taunting him. This is a man before him, prone to pride as all men are. He'll never succumb to it. "If you're the Son of God," he says, "command that these stones become bread." You know what Satan does very craftily, as Satan is crafty, is he sees this great need of Jesus, one that we would all be really struggling with, 40 days without eating. And he combines that great need with a reality. He knows he's the Son of God. "And you can stop the hunger, Jesus. You're in the wilderness, not the market. You're not in a kitchen. You're not in a cornfield. You're in the wilderness, and all we see are stones. But you can feed yourself." And it may seem at first to be innocent. Why couldn't he make these stones bread? And why couldn't he satiate his hunger? God has never, ever looked down on with condemnation a man, woman, or child, or human being because they're hungry. It's never happened. He created us with that appetite and that need. And so you can understand the deeper implications of this temptation. It's not just about that. It can't be just about that. If it was just about that, that's not much of a temptation. If you're the Son of God, you can do this. You know, and he would make food out of nothing. He would feed 5,000 in chapter 14 and then 4,000 in chapter 15. But you know the difference between those situations and his use of his miraculous power to fulfill a very basic human need and this one? Is service of others and service of the Lord. He would feed 5,000 and 4,000 because they were there to hear him preach the word of God. And he wanted them to know it wasn't just any man. It was the Son of God preaching to them. God was bringing them to the truth. It wasn't about feeding himself, but them. And it certainly wasn't about just feeding them physically, but feeding them spiritually, serving the mission of the gospel. That's exactly what we see with miracles. It confirms the message that was proclaimed. That would not happen in Matthew 4. He knows that I did not come to be served. I came to serve my Father and to serve those who are lost. In Mark 10, and in verse 45, that's exactly what we see when Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we read something interesting in John's gospel in the second chapter with Jesus's first ever recorded miracle. Remember what his mother asked him to do? They had no wine. I know what you can do. I know who you are. I was told when you were born, I know who you are. And he said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And he went ahead and performed the miracle. He made the water into wine, but it was because he saw that he could do it and start his ministry now. He could start to do it now. He wasn't intending to. There was no constraint here. He did what was right for him to do. But you notice in John 4 or 2 in verse 11, in this beginning of signs, it says, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. That's what miracles were for. To show that he is God in the flesh. Not to Satan, though. Who's in the wilderness with Jesus? In Mark 1, it calls it wilderness. It mentions the wild beast. That it stresses isolation. There are no witnesses to this miracle. People talk about miracles existing today and they fail to see the reason of miracles had to do with the confirmation of the gospel and of the person preaching it, the confirmation of Jesus' divinity. And people had to see it happen, but that's not what miracles would be today as people describe them. They've had a purpose and that purpose was served. He did not have the right to do this and manipulate and twist his very purpose. Satan wants us to forget our purpose. He wants us into this moment of time, devalue the very serious nature of this temptation, to underestimate it and to lose perspective on our purpose and invalidate venturing away from it. It's only bread and I'm hungry. And God has blessed us with all of these things to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, so why shouldn't I eat? But Jesus knew that would conflict with his purpose. Don't you ever forget your purpose. It's not to serve yourself. It's to serve God. There is no innocent violation of God's will. Don't pass it off as such. But you know, too, involved in this very temptation is the submission of God. Yes, he has a valid need of hunger. It's a liberty to fulfill. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, when the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that sexual immorality by definition is not a liberty, God restricts us from doing that. It's a sin. It's sexual immorality. They equated it with something that is a liberty. And he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. I will not be brought under the power of any food for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Sexual immorality is not for the body, but the body is for the Lord. But you notice there, he says a liberty. Your stomach, the reason you have a stomach is to fill it with food. And the reason there are edible things in the universe is so that you can put it in your stomach. That is human nature. And it is a legitimate need that we have a legitimate right and need to fulfill. But here's the question. Is he in absolute submission to the will of God? We talked about it in Bible class a little bit. Discipleship is not just about I'm doing X, Y, Z because God told me to do it. And I'm avoiding A, B, C because God told me to avoid it. True commitment involves submission in every field of life, even liberties. And if we think we stand, we better take heed lest we fall. Is he truly in submission to the will of God? His circumstances were God appointed, and where he so appoints them, he'll support us in them. As he answers in regard to what God did for the Israelites, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So notice the quotation in Deuteronomy chapter 8. By the way, all of these scriptures are from Deuteronomy 8 that Jesus quotes. And it's about their submission. Moses told them in remembrance of what happened back in their history in Deuteronomy 8, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way through these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We make a mistake in thinking that because hunger is a legitimate human need, Jesus would make this mistake if this is what he thought, and that God supplied bread to fill our hunger, that it is right for me to do that in every circumstance, not in this one. Is he truly submissive to God, where he's going to get the point? He understands what's at stake. McGarvey, in his commentary on Matthew, says, that is, by every means which God may appoint. God's means for him to fulfill his hunger was not to do what Satan told him to do at this time. That would come after his endurance of this temptation, and it did, but not now. It's not a liberty now. It's not right for you to do it now. This may be okay in other circumstances, but if you understand the heart of true submission to God, you will understand it is not right for you to fulfill your hunger at this time. You understand that? Satan wants us to think that something that may not be inherently sinful, that we've done plenty of times in our life, is right in every circumstance. He wants us to fail to see the true sinful principles behind such a succumbing to temptation. He wants us to fail to see the true heart of submission to God. Discipleship and commitment goes beyond the mere precept and into faith ingrained in our very being, willing to submit to God in all points. His trust in God is being assaulted here. He says, if you are the Son of God, which also not just lends to his pride, but whether or not God is taking care of his Son. If you're the Son of God and you're so hungry, why is that the case? Why hasn't God fed you to this point? You know, Elijah was given food in famine. God sent him food. Animals carried him food. Why are you so hungry? Why is this temptation even the one that I'm giving to you? If you're the Son of God, won't you be supplied for? Doesn't God care for you? Doesn't he want you to be happy? Well, we need to understand something about Satan. He's going to act as though we know what is best for our well-being more than God. And I want us to understand that God does care for our well-being. And he was caring for Jesus' well-being. He knew Jesus was hungry. He knows to survive, Jesus has to eat. But Jesus had to trust that if God is not giving me opportunity in a righteous way to fulfill my hunger just yet, then fulfilling my hunger might not be in my best interest. You understand that? It may not be best for me, and I may not be able to comprehend why it is at any given moment, but I trust that God cares for me, and I'm not going to succumb to this temptation. When Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, he's not just saying that God will provide for your physical hunger. He's telling Satan that I'm not just some pound of flesh that exists from evolution or any other thing. I am made in the image of God. I have an eternal being that's at stake here. And my food and my sustenance is not held in my hands. It's in these scriptures. What will give me life eternally is not bread. I'll need it tomorrow too, and I'll need it the next day, and eventually I won't need it because I have God. That's what he's saying. You're reminded perhaps of Daniel 3 when the three friends of Daniel are faced with death if they do not bow to the image. They said, if that is our case, Nebuchadnezzar, our God, is able to deliver us. And then they said this, but if not, we will not bow down and worship you or your gods. True faith has that, but if not, follow up. I will trust in God and trust that he will handle this and he will take care of me. So Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you might notice on your own time before we have to move on, in Deuteronomy 8 through that section, he time and time again comes back to their obedience and the test of their faith and their obedience, and stresses that when you do enter this land, you need to remember that all this comes from God, and do not think that you did it by your own power and then turn and serve other gods. You don't live by your power. You live by God's word. The only reason you even have this land, you need to remember, is because God promised it to you. And when something comes out of the mouth of God, it's going to happen according to his conditions. we live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan progresses. The devil took him up in verse 5 into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You see the progression here? Satan tests Jesus' trust in God with this first temptation. And Jesus passes with flying colors. "No, Satan, I trust that God will provide, and I trust that God knows what is in my best interests anyway. I will not bow to your demands. I will only submit to God. I trust him that much. Even if I die of hunger, I will trust in God, and I will not fulfill your suggestion." And he says, if you trust God so much, then show me. To a greater degree, not just you have fasted 40 days and now you are hungry and you trust God will provide. Why not throw yourself off of this pinnacle? If you're the Son of God, just like God said, he will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. If it be not despair of God, if it's not that your faith and trust in God is failing, then make it presumption. Presuming on God is the second temptation. It's us allowing our faith and a lack of discretion and depth of spiritual maturity become our own downfall, which is not really faith at all. I trust in God so much that. That's presuming on God. He quotes from Psalm 91, but you notice as Jesus quoted Scripture, Satan quotes Scripture, but Satan quotes Scripture to exploit, not to direct in righteousness. As we mentioned before, he needs to take heed lest he fall. Oh, I trust in God. Do I trust in God this much? Well, understand, it's not what it may appear. I need to realize the deeper implications here. You know, Paul is a great example of what true faith and strength looks like. True faith and strength doesn't create its own problems. It trusts in God and relies on him when problems arise of their own accord and chance. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Jesus told Paul, "With this thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weaknesses." So Paul says, "I will gladly boast rather in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." But what Paul is not saying is that I'm going to bring these things upon me to test whether God is going to take care of me. Says, because they're here, I won't waver. I will just rely upon the strength of Christ. That's what faith does. It doesn't bring the problems on and say, "God, you're going to be here with me." It trusts that God is here with his faithful. And so you can understand that even more so by looking at the context of Satan's quotation. He takes Scripture that is true and applies it in a way that is not true. Satan knows Scripture. He knows what he's doing here. He knows what Psalm 91 actually says, and he knows the context and how it would actually be applied. But he doesn't care about that. Jesus just quoted Scripture, says he trusts in God, and Satan is going to try to trip him up. He's going to try to get him to presume upon God. You notice there in Psalm 91 and in verse 11, it tells us, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." What ways? And why didn't Satan include that in his quotation? Yes, in Luke chapter 4, it says to keep you, but then he stops there. But the psalmist says to keep you in all your ways. What ways are those? Because that's the condition of God's keeping. God will provide, God will protect, he will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. He will keep you, but keep you where? Keep you how? In what realm and sphere must you be for God to provide in this way and protect you? Psalm 91 gives us the answer. Notice in verse 1 of Psalm 91, if you're not there already, go ahead and turn. Because this is key. If we're using Scripture properly, we're not just memorizing it. If Scripture is written on our heart, we know the context and have meditated on the application in our lives. or else God's going to get us, or Satan's going to get us, rather, because he does know the scripture. And so Jesus knew the scripture through and through. He knew what Psalm 91 is talking about. And so the psalmist begins in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. It's about faithfulness. It's about abiding in God's presence, not defining what that is, but going to him as one who is who he is and accepting the conditions and dwelling under the shelter of his protection. He describes that in verses 3-8, but notice in verse 4, he mentions his truth shall be your shield and buckler. That's the protection, the truth, not outside of the truth. He's going to protect you. Then he says in verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. What ways are those? Faithfulness to God and his will. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And then God speaks in verse 14 and says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation, because he loves me and he trusts in me and he's faithful to me. You see what's at stake here? When we're beckoning you to know the Word of God, we're not suggesting that writing the Word of God on your heart is memorizing verses in the Bible so that you don't have to use Olive Tree, your iPad, your iPhone, or even turn in your physical Bible to find what it says. We're talking about know the Word. Comprehend it in its context. Be able to discern right from wrong and make the application. Peter talks about those who twisted the scriptures that Paul wrote to their own destruction. I want to tell you, Satan wants us to remember God's promises. Do you know that? Satan wants us to remember his precepts, but he doesn't want us to remember context. He doesn't want us to be able to read the situation. He wants us to feel safe in our choices to sin, and he uses God's word to provide that false safety. It's not enough to just memorize a verse here or there, or just accept it because the preacher or the elder said it. We got to know God's word. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Jesus, that is, that says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so scripture itself explains and guards any divine promise or any divine precept which comes to us. It can't mean this, because scripture says this in another place. And wouldn't you know it, when Jesus says it is written again, it literally means it stands written. He wrote it back there and it means the same thing and is applied the same way all the way up to this point. Deuteronomy was written long before Jesus was tempted or he ever came in the flesh. And he's saying it stands written. Yes, I heard you quote Psalm 91 and I believe it. It's true. He will bear me up lest I dash my foot against a stone. But you know what? There's something else the scripture says as well. And it stands written. And if it is true, then the way you're trying to get me to apply this is not true. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, you have a situation where Jesus quotes a scripture within its context. You notice in verse 3, the command is given to observe all of these things that it may be well with you in the land. There's the condition. If you keep my word, then it will be well with you. Not if you test me, it will be well with you. He starts in verse 10 to talk about when he does bring you into this land and you have all these beautiful cities, all these beautiful houses, hewn out wells that you did not dig, all of these different things. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the heart of house of bondage. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. Don't go after all other gods. And then he says in verse 16, after he says, if you obey me, it will be well with you. And when it's well with you, remember it's from God. And because you obeyed him, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. He's saying, don't receive all of these good things and then have the audacity to tempt whether God's going to keep on providing for you. a disciple of Christ and a son of God trusts and obeys. He's told me all along, if I'm faithful to Him, He will take care of me. And it is not within my right to test that by throwing myself down. It says, don't tempt Him as they tempted Him in Massa. In Exodus 17 and in verse 7, they tested God. They had no water, and God had already provided so many different times. They'd just been delivered from Egypt. They tested Him. So He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? How dare they? He had shown time and time again, and He had promised time and time again, if you keep following Me, I will provide for you. And so behind temptation, especially when we're thinking about our own study of God's Word, we got to keep on guard, because even in this place, Satan is trying to destroy us. And so when we're studying God's Word and we're thinking about different things and what we're going to do, what we're not going to do, based on what God's Word says, don't get in this place of trying to convince yourself that because God is gracious and merciful and loving, that I don't need book, chapter, and verse. Or maybe it's, you know this temptation is here, and you know God says that He'll provide a way of escape, so you're going to dabble with it a little bit. You don't show your trust in God by doing that any more than Jesus would have shown it by throwing Himself off the pinnacle. You don't decide to sin because you know God's merciful. You don't take a lax approach to doctrinal things or moral things because you know God offers grace. You faithfully obey. That shows trust. You don't presume on God. It's not your right to test Him. Understanding that God's Word is there to guide us, not for us to test it. It's there for us to trust it. And lastly, the third temptation, He says in verse 8 of Matthew 4, again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to Him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Let's consider what's going on here, because this may seem to be the worst temptation, the worst effort Satan has made thus far, but it's probably his strongest one. We take for granted, and it's because it's hard to comprehend what it means that Jesus came into the world. He told the Jews in John chapter 8 and in verse 23 that, I'm not from here, you are. I'm from above. He came down into the world. He was outside of time and space, and He came into time and space. He says, you're from beneath, I'm from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. What does that mean? In 1 John 2 and verse 16, it describes temptation, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is in the world. That's what Jesus came into. In Romans 8 and verse 3, it describes it as Jesus taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. It's not sinful flesh because it's inherently sinful that we're born with it. It's ingrained within our DNA and our physical bodies. It's sinful flesh because it's prone to passions and desires, which if unchecked will lead to sin. And that's what Jesus entered. So He is outside of any kind of lure to anything physical, and He willfully enters into a place with new experiences, with new feelings in a physical body, and He's going to have all of these different pulls in the flesh from Satan that He has never experienced before. You wonder, how could the kingdoms of the world be a temptation for God? Well, because He's not just God. He is God in the flesh. That's important. And so in John chapter 18, it resonates with us further when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And that's what Satan is testing. Do you want the world, or do you actually want the realm of truth? As Jesus said, I am rightly a king. For this cause I was born. I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. He understands no matter what Satan is trying to offer him, he has a kingdom, but it's not physical. It's the realm of truth. But you can understand the temptation of Satan. Again, his purpose, his priority, and his position. We're citizens of heaven and we're called to live like it. Jesus was not from here. He came here from heaven. That's what's going on here. One writer, Alfred Edersheim, said that to us in the circumstances, the temptation, which at first sight seems, so to speak, the clumsiest, would have been well nigh irresistible to us. In measure as our intellect was enlarged, our heart attuned to this world melody, we would have gazed with bewitched wonderment on that sight, surrendered ourselves to the harmony of those sounds, and quenched the thirst of our soul with maddening draught. Can you imagine everything, all the riches, all the power, all the wisdom, all the glory offered you by Satan? How long would it take before you succumb to that temptation? That's what he's pulling on. We see the good, the true, and the beautiful in the world, and we see the value in it. We understand that there's an intelligent designer behind it, and Satan is saying, all of those things, the things that you know are valuable, you made it. It could be yours in a capacity you could have never dreamt of. He would go on in his ministry, and his brothers would kind of tempt him with the same thing, thinking the Messiah would be a king that rules in the world and the kingdoms of men. And they didn't believe in him, but they essentially said, if you are who you say you are, you need to manifest yourself to the world, because that's what the Messiah is, a world ruler. But all the time in his mind, he's thinking, I must be about my Father's business. My kingdom is not of this world. And he would go on preaching the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of men. He was just passing through. There was joy laid up for him. There was glory that would be restored to him as he prayed in John 17:5 that it would be done. And so he replies, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 again, and in verse 13. Remember the context. He's speaking about them being in that land, remembering after you see all of this beautiful land that has been given to you, all of these possessions, that God is the one that gave it to you. So don't worship any of these other gods. You worship God. Him alone is worthy of your adoration. But Luke includes something interesting with Satan's temptation. This is what Satan says in Luke's account. He says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Exactly in what capacity and to what extent it was given to him by God, I don't know. But I can see the reality to that. Remember in Job chapter 1 and in verse 12, he says that all he has is yours. Just do not afflict his person. And then it progressed beyond that and said, you can lay a hand on him, but do not take his life. God was giving some rope to Satan to use. And so Satan says, I've been given authority to give all of this to you. I don't know exactly how that would have played out, if he would have even followed up on his promise. I doubt it. But here's the thing. We may think initially that that's a legitimate offer, that because he has the ability to give it to us, that it will be worth it. But if we just stop for a moment, take a breath, and consider what's at stake and what's going on, and add all the facts up and reason a little bit, it is self-defeating. Satan says, it has all been given into my power. I can give it to you. I have the authority to give it to you. But that means someone delegated, for lack of a better word, someone greater than Satan gave him this ability. So wouldn't the one who's greater have something greater to offer? Not only this, but the very fact that God would give Satan the ability to do what he does, and it's confined to this present world, doesn't that tell you something about the value of the things he can offer? He wouldn't give Satan the most important things. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, it says, the world is passing away in the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He didn't give Satan the lasting things. So what Satan can offer is not worth it. And if what Satan can offer is not worth it, and someone else can offer the greatest things, who has all authority and all power, Creator God, shouldn't you worship him and not Satan? You see what's at stake here? We need to stop and think about temptation. Not to mention, when Satan offers this, it's a temptation for Jesus to think, wow, this path to the crown was going to be really difficult, and now I can just get it very quickly and without any pain and anguish at all. But he wants him to forget the prophecies. He wants him to forget the will of God. He wants him to forget the actual necessity of his suffering. The crown is not the end in and of itself. It's the salvation of souls that are offered through his death. That's the point of his coming. So he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death on the cross, and then God exalted him. That was God's way. No other way could work. Satan wants us to believe that what he offers is the greatest so that we might turn our worship and service to him. And someone may say, I would never bow down to Satan. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They are worshiping Satan by refusing the gospel. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:26, that there are some who need to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If we're trying to fulfill our urges of the flesh that Satan is offering us to fulfill, and we're going away from God's will, and we're being rash with our decisions, and we're not thinking about the lasting consequences and the eternal things that only God can offer, then yeah, we're worshiping Satan and taking what he's offered. We're selling our soul to the devil. That's how you do it, though. You go away from the will of God, and you live for this present world. There's so much more at stake when we're tempted. Here's the comforting thought. As Jesus resisted, in verse 11 of Matthew 4, it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. James 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Another gospel says it was only for a season until an opportune time, but he fled from him at the time. As hard as it was at that time, Satan fled from him because Jesus trusted in God, used the tools that were provided him, and conquered. He didn't just endure, he conquered Satan. He was the victor. And so very, very, very briefly, applications we need to realize is we need to be aware of our vulnerabilities. We also need to be aware of our strengths. Satan is powerful. He can exploit our strengths. Take heed to him who thinks he stands, lest you fall. We need to be watchful in all points of our life. If you think you're really strong, be watchful. If you're struggling in weakness, be watchful. And always know God's word. Write it on your heart. Hide it in your heart, that you might not sin against God. That means truly understand it and comprehend it. And realize that no matter what Satan entices you with, what he has to offer, true fulfillment always rests beyond our endurance of that temptation and submission to God. And lastly, we need to have faith that temptation can always be resisted by God's grace. And Jesus is not only proof, Jesus is our help in enduring temptation. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we might have that help in time of need. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you an invitation. You're going to be tempted to leave without doing so. Satan wants you to believe you have time. He's lying to you. Our life is but a vapor. It appears a little while and vanishes away. We know not the hour or time the Lord is coming. You only are promised today. And we encourage you to make that step in obedience to the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen in some sense or fashion, you need the prayers of the saints. You need encouragement. You need any kind of spiritual help we can assist you with. Come forward while we stand and sing.